now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mother of the Eucharist, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The title of this talk is, This is My Body Given for You, entering more deeply into the sacrifice of the upper room in Calvary. About a month ago, I had a privilege of leading a bunch of young adults from Washington and from New York to the Holy Land as part of this group called the Leonine Forum, of which I'm the chaplain of the chapter in New York. And we were in Capernaum, which is the place that the evangelists say became Jesus' city as an adult. That's where he basically hung his hat during his public ministry, where Peter had his fishing business, where the synagogue was, where Jesus worked so many of his miracles. And it's always something for the priest when you celebrate Mass in Capernaum, because you can easily do lots on St. Peter. When I go to Capernaum, what I always choose to do is to preach about what Jesus said in the synagogue of Capernaum and how important it is for us in our faith and how it was fulfilled. When Jesus worked the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fish, he worked two of them that are recorded. One for 4,000 men, probably 4,000 women, 12, 15,000 kids. Second, 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably 15 to 20,000 kids. First one had 7 loaves and a few fish. The second had 5 loaves and 2 fish. But after that second one, the apostles got into a boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And then he came down, walked on water, caught up to them. They were terribly frightened, got into the boat. The storm died down, disembarks on the other side in Capernaum. And all of a sudden, those who had followed the apostles in a boat, because they had been fed to satiation by Jesus across the way in Bethsaida, which is where that miracle took place, they did not see Jesus in the boat, and they wondered when he got there. They were clueless to his having walked on water. We're going to be hearing all of this summer, by the way. It's always year B. We've got these Sundays in July and August all about Jesus' Eucharistic discourse. Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus easily could have answered that question, but he wanted to get to the elephant. He said, you're looking for me, not for the right reasons, but because you have eaten your fill of the loaves. But don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. So often we do labor for the food that perishes. Just think about it. I mean, in New York, one of the interesting things in New York is how hard people work. So many of the people to whom I minister there are extremely diligent. They're working 80-hour weeks, 100-hour weeks, especially when you start for J.P. Morgan, when you start on Wall Street, when you've got to work like crazy. It's impressive in a sense how hard they work. But what's sad is they're laboring for food that perishes. They're laboring fundamentally for material things. Jesus wants us thinking about them. Think about hardworking construction people, hardworking stay-at-home moms. Think about how hard people work. And we then have to ask ourselves, do we work even nearly as hard for the food that endures to eternal life? What does it mean to work for that food? More than a greedy businessman wants to make a million or a billion, do we work the same way for the pearl of great price, who is Jesus in Holy Eucharist? The great conversion within a conversion in my life happened when I was an 18-year-old freshman. I grew up in a good home. My mom really is very holy. My dad reminds me a lot of St. Joseph, just as a hardworking, sacrificial guy. I had worked for 5 years in a rectory, got to know many priests. They were like second dads to me. I'm very grateful for that. But I took most of our faith for granted. I was surrounded by basically good Catholics. When I was a freshman at Harvard in 1988, September 24th, I began to reason about the choices I would be making now that I was on my own, nobody telling me what to do. And I asked myself this question. Is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday than receiving God inside? Or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Am I really working? I mean, I'm working very hard as a Harvard student. Am I working as hard on the one subject that really matters eternally? And if God sends his son down for me on that altar every day, is it impossible for me to go meet him? And I said, no. They have 3 daily masses at the parish right there on campus. I can't imagine that I couldn't make 1 of the 3. And I didn't intend from that point forward never to miss Mass ever in my life. But actually, 30 years later, I have never one day gone without Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And I had to do some really difficult things sometimes as a layman. Now as a priest, it's a little easier. I remember my first time when I returned to the North American College as what we call a fifth-year priest. Our fifth year over there is after we've been ordained priests. And the day that I landed was September 13th, 1999, and all the others would arrive that day, come to see who's arriving back. And they say, because they would have missed Mass, they arrived about noon. Would you celebrate Mass for us? Have you celebrated Mass yet? No, I haven't, and I'm planning to celebrate this afternoon. Happy to have you come. What time will Mass be? And I said, 4:41. What? Do you mean 4:45 or 4:30? No, 4:41. Well, why 4:41? I said, because I can. And I said, I want you to understand how beautiful it is that once you're a priest, you're always on time for Mass. That's why Father McDonald is always on time for Mass. He's not here. I don't see him. But he's always on time for Mass. Okay. So, from that day, September 24th, until this day, by God's grace, I've always labored for the food of eternal life. And sometimes it wasn't hard when I was a layman. It was hard. Remember once in Pennsylvania, when I was in seminary, many priests don't celebrate Mass on Saturdays. I don't understand why. But the only Mass that I was able to find anywhere along 81 going from more or less Scranton all the way down to Harrisburg was in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. But because of traffic and stuff, I wasn't sure I was going to make the 7 a.m. Mass. And so I gunned it. I had a 6-cylinder old Chevy Nova. It could make. And so I was going well past 100 miles an hour, just praying to guardian angels that I not be pulled over, because I just don't think I would have a Catholic cop. But I made it with 1 minute to spare. I remember once when I was on Cape Cod, which is my diocese. It wasn't my diocese at the time. I was a native of the Archdiocese of Boston. But I was at a birthday party of one of my close friends from college at his place in Mashpee. And he was a good Catholic. I said, Matt, where can we go for Mass tomorrow? He said, believe it or not, there are no Saturday morning Masses anywhere on Cape Cod. Couldn't believe it. He said, but there is a Mass in Edgartown, which is Martha's Vineyard across the bay. He said, well, how are we going to get there? He says, we have a 12-foot boat. I said, the seas look pretty stormy. He says, the waves are only like 4 feet. Let's go. And so literally, I'm not sure if you've ever been out on the ocean in waves like that, but a 12-foot Boston Whaler, you're doing this. for about 2 hours. And wow, I was a collegiate athlete. I played tennis in college for Harvard. And by the end, I was as physically exhausted as ever because I was multiply about to go overboard, but made it for daily mass. It's not always easy, but it's worth it. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I alluded a little bit to what was happening with the Jews in the desert. The Jews had been liberated by the Lord with the 10 great plagues. Then the incredible miracle of walking through the Red Sea with the wall separated on both sides. Then they get there to the desert. They see God speaking to Moses in the thunder. All of the theophanies, literally the manifestations of God's presence that they endured. And then what happens? They start to be ruled by their appetites. They start grumbling against God and against Moses. What is this wretched food that we're having to endure? They were longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, looking back rather than ahead. So Moses went to God with his petition, and God responded by essentially sending manna in the morning, this coriander seed, that they would have 6 days a week, but not on the Sabbath. They'd collect two on Fridays before the Sabbath and Saturday to eat. Then he rained down quails for dinner. And then, because you can be thirsty out in the desert, to show his divine power, he had Moses strike a rock, and from the rock came very clean water. And he rained manna down every day. When Jesus was there in the synagogue of Capernaum, he said, "It was not Moses who gave you manna from heaven. It was my Father who gave you manna. But I am the true manna." And they asked to receive that manna every day, that true manna. And that's precisely what God gives us. But as soon as Jesus started to go on, "Unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But the one who gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, and the one who eats me and drinks me will live forever." An extraordinary promise. If we live a genuinely Eucharistic life and do what the church says to draw our very life from him in the Eucharist, the source and the summit of the Christian life. The starting point, in other words, and the goal. So we're supposed to draw all the help we need from Jesus in the Holy Eucharist and bring all our work, all our life, even all our sufferings and pains and problems to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. The Alpha and the Omega of who we are as Christians is meant to be in relation to Jesus in the Eucharist. And when we have his Eucharistic life truly alive within us, death is nothing other than a change of address to a place far more beautiful than St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, the Father's house. That's what he wants to give us if only we live that life in communion with him. So as soon as he starts saying these words, you remember what happened in John 6. People start saying, "This guy is a cannibalistic wacko. How can he say, I need to eat his body or drink his blood? The Jews couldn't even touch blood without being ritually impure. And yet he was saying he needed to drink it." And so many of his disciples, a very important realization, many of those who had already followed him for 2 years to this point abandoned him because they wouldn't accept this teaching. It's a great sadness. So many of our Protestant brothers and sisters don't yet accept this teaching, even though they believe that Scripture is their only authority And they take scripture literally seriously. They try to say Jesus is just talking symbolically here. No, he was talking very literally here. His disciples went. It's unbelievable. They wouldn't accept what Jesus was trying to give as the beginning and the end of their relationship with him. To become more and more whom they consume. To become like God by God's work on the inside. And then Jesus turned to his closest followers, the 12, and said, "Do you also wish to leave?" And at first they were all silent. Probably all of them were thinking about it. Peer pressure is pretty strong. The massive crowds have just abandoned Jesus, and there they are. "What have you done, Jesus? We worked so hard to bring these people here. They had journeyed all the way along the lip of the Sea of Galilee just to come here because of that incredible miracle yesterday. We could have continued to work with them. Why did you take them from that and go up here? Too much too soon, Jesus." But deep down inside, they're like wondering, what is he talking about? Much easier when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, theirs is the kingdom of God." Even when he says, "Blessed are the persecuted, for they will be called children of God." But eating your flesh and drinking your blood? What does that mean? I'm supposed to rip off your elbow and start gnawing as if I'm some type of beast? Drinking your blood almost wants to make me vomit. I can't possibly think of drinking coagulants. "Do you too want to leave?" That's when Peter said something really, 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 really important. "Domine ad quem ibimus." "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who have come to believe that you are the Son of God." Let me translate St. Peter for you. "Lord, I don't have the faintest clue of how you're going to give us your flesh and blood to eat and drink. In fact, just like everybody else, it's a pretty disgusting image. But here's what I do know. I know you are the Messiah and the Son of the living God. I have come to believe that you are God's chosen one. And because I believe in you, I believe in what you say. And if you're telling me that in order to have life, I need to eat your body and drink your blood, you're just going to have to show me how to do it. But because I trust you, I believe in what you say." St. Thomas Aquinas, who even beyond the 50 volumes of the greatest theological books in the history of the church, in just 25 years of writing, even despite all of that, his Eucharistic hymns are so much more important for the church and really quite beautiful. The Adoro Te Devote comes from him. The Panis Angelicus comes from him. The Pange Lingua comes from him. The O Salutaris comes from him. So many of what we still sing today, he wrote for the first Corpus Christi procession, which was in 1264. But in his Adoro Te Devote, "I will adore you with devotion, Lord," the second verse goes like this: "Visus tactus gustus in te fallitur, sed auditu solo tuto creditur, credo quidquid dixi Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius." Now, Father McDonald's escaped so that they don't have to test his Latin. "Seeing, touching, tasting, are indeed deceived," as it's translated in one of these hymns. "It's only by hearing, because faith comes from hearing, as St. Paul says, that will be believed." And here it comes: "I believe whatever the Son of God has said, because nothing is truer than the word of truth." Faith is this capacity to believe in something on the basis of a trust in someone. And we believe in the Eucharist because we trust in Jesus, who said, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." We believe whatever the Son of God has said, because nothing can be truer than the Word with a capital W of truth with a capital T. Jesus is the Word, and He is the truth, the way and the life. That's the ground of our faith. And He attests that this is truly He. But it still didn't make sense. When would it make sense? Exactly 1 year later. St. John tells us that Jesus was doing it at the time of the Passover. He was giving us those words about gnawing on His flesh and drinking His blood. Exactly 1 year later, He was in Jerusalem in the upper room when He took bread into His hands and said, "This is my body, eat it." And He took the chalice, the third cup of the Passover rite with wine in it, and He changed it into His blood and said, "Take and drink, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant." It would only make sense when Jesus would transform these two staples of human life into something far greater, into Himself, and make it possible for us to eat His flesh and drink His blood without being disgusted, but in a way in which we could nourish our souls in a similar way to the way God constantly nourishes our bodies. This is the source and the summit of Christian life. When we get to what Jesus did on Holy Thursday and enter into the scene, we appreciate so many elements. First thing Jesus did in the Last Supper is what? He washed the feet of His disciples. And it was shocking. He gets up from table, takes off His outer garment, puts on a towel, and begins to do the work of a slave. Why did only slaves wash feet? Because people were walking either barefoot or with sandals. And as they were walking on these dirt roads, not only would their feet get dusty, but there would be lots of animals, not to mention human beings, who had gone to the bathroom along the sides of the roads. There was a lot of different types of filth that would hit people's feet. The closest equivalent today would be cleaning public toilets. And so Jesus got down and He did that dirty work for His apostles. And that's why eventually Peter says, "Lord, You are never washing my feet. I care about You too much. I wouldn't let my parents wash my feet. I barely let strangers. I'm certainly not going to let You. I know who You are. You're never washing my feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash my feet, You will have no part in Me." Again, Peter with that faith says, "They're not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus replied, No. The one who is washed doesn't need to bathe again. Just needs his feet washed." What's happening in that dialogue during the Last Supper is far more than just something showing the apostle how to serve others and how to do the dirty work. That's part of it. Jesus said, "What I have done for you, I've done an example, so that just as I have done, you will do, because the servant is not greater than the master. And if I, your master and Lord, have done this, then you too should also do this." As Christians, we're fine doing dirty work. We're capable of taking the tough assignments. And a lot of our assignments are hard. We have to immerse ourselves sometimes in the filth of the world without losing the purity that dwells within us. But there's something way deeper going on. Pope Benedict wrote about this in his beautiful book on Holy Week. But he used to preach about it when he was Pope. He said, "On the day of our baptism, we were thoroughly bathed. But what happens since our baptism is we come in contact with the filth of the world. We come in contact with sin. So we do need spiritually to get our feet washed of that worldliness, of that contact with the world. How is that done? How do we prepare to enter live in our time into the eternal action of the Last Supper at Mass, right?" says we do that by confession. What happens in confession is we are washed of all of that contact with worldliness, all of the filth. The way we prepare to celebrate the Last Supper is through God's mercifully washing us in the sacrament He established to cleanse us of the filth after the bath of baptism. It's why it's so important for us, as the Church teaches, to grasp that before we receive Jesus in Holy Communion, we have to be in a threefold communion with Him. We have to believe what He teaches. We have to be a Catholic in communion with Him sacramentally. And then we have to be in moral communion, not having committed any serious sins that rupture our relationship with Him since our last absolution. And that's what the gift of the sacrament of confession is, in which Jesus prepares us for Mass by Himself, the same priest to whom He gives us His body and blood here, washes our feet and washes our soul. Very, very important for us to grasp the connection between these two sacraments. And Pope Benedict says it is right there in the celebration of the Last Supper. We'll have a chance to talk much more about the sacrament of confession later on this afternoon. But it starts there, with that gesture of charity. And the Lord's greatest charity is His mercy. We see that in the healing of the paralyzed man in Capernaum. When the friends needed to do something very difficult and dangerous, taking a quadriplegic and lifting him up on a roof, if one of the four of them loses his balance, this guy can go straight on his head. But they get him up on the roof, they take off the thatched roof, lower him, literally, Mark tells us, right on top of Jesus. And then Jesus, seeing this quadriplegic come down on a stretcher, heals him of his sins. You can still hear the gasp centuries later. Everybody knows why he was there. It would be like a starving homeless man knocks on your door and you know he's looking for some food. And instead of food, you give him a copy of Plan of Life. Now, it's a great act of charity, but it's not what he needs. He's starving. When this paralyzed man comes down and is lowered on top, it's clear that he was there praying that he would be able to walk out. And yet, Jesus, showing his priority, heals his sins first. And that's when everybody says, who but God has the ability to forgive sins? And they thought he was blaspheming. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. But God can give us the power to forgive sins, as he does to the priest. More on that this afternoon. But Jesus, seeing their hearts, said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turned to the paralyzed man and he says, rise, literally, resurrect. Pick up your mat and walk. That miracle was a manifestation of the even greater miracle of the forgiveness of sins. That's Jesus' priority. It is his greatest charity. So often we take it for granted. We should never take it for granted, because that is the nuclear reactor of our faith if we really want his energy, his strength within. So then there's the rite of the Eucharist, in which Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament Passover rite. There are four cups of that Passover rite. The third is the berakah, the blessing. That is when Jesus converted the wine into blood. But scholars were always looking to see what happened with the fourth cup in the Passover rite. And we know that that was the cup that Jesus drank to the dregs on Calvary the next day. It was that cup of suffering that he asked the Father to take away from him. And it was his own outpouring of his blood on the cross. There is this intrinsic connection between what happens in the upper room when Jesus says, This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, eat and drink. And what happens on the morrow when Jesus on Calvary gives us that body and sheds that blood for us and our salvation? It's one whole sacrifice, which is why Holy Thursday begins with the sign of the cross. But there's no sign of the cross on Good Friday. There's no sign of the cross at the beginning of the Holy Saturday Mass, the Easter Vigil. The next time is at the very end of Mass, when we do it with two Alleluias on Easter. Because Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil are one big, long liturgy in three big parts. Which is why I was saying last night that to live the sacred tradition is so important. To enter into that dynamism. Otherwise, we're like going to an orchestral concert and maybe only hearing the first movement or the second or the third. It's one long, big, interconnected symphony of God's love. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Passover and through the Eucharist leads us from death to life, from slavery to true freedom. And then what happens? They go out. They go out to live. They go out to offer themselves for God. Our whole lives as Christians are meant to be commentaries on the words of consecration. When Jesus says to us, "Do this in memory of me," he's not just indicating to us, "Celebrate the Mass in my memory." What he's saying is, make your whole life Eucharistic. Give your body, give your blood, give your sweat, give your calluses, give your mind, give your soul for others in their salvation together with me. I'll never forget a funeral of a priest's father I went to. The priest was a mentor to me. Really good, manly priest. He, in fact, intervened for me at great personal cost so that I could become a seminarian in another diocese when I couldn't even get an application of my own. Strong, real man of God. I was present at his father's funeral, at which point he, who can preach really well, said, "You know, more than all of the things that you read in my father's obituary, what I really want to tell you is my dad lived a truly Eucharistic life. He tried, even when he was working, running companies, to get to daily Mass every day. And most days he succeeded. But on those days he wasn't able to go, he wanted to be there. And he tried to unite himself with spiritual communion to what the Lord himself was doing. Tried to go over the readings. Tried to live that Eucharistic life even then. When he was retired, it was a little bit easier. But even when he was sick at the end, he's watching on television the Mass. He's really uniting himself to this. He lived a Eucharistic life because his heart was drawn like metal to the super magnet of Jesus' love on the altar." And he said that love was not inconsequential in Dad's life, because Dad learned from Jesus' outpouring how to love us as his kids, and how much he would readily and happily sacrifice, not just to set us up and help us to go to college and get really good education, but how he strived to pass on to us the treasure of the faith. And then he tried to treat his employees this way. He tried to treat his neighbors this way. He tried to treat his fellow parishioners this way. That here was a guy who sacrificed so much. He sacrificed his money, he sacrificed his time, he sacrificed his know-how. He sacrificed ultimately all that he had and could give in order to help other people. And the church was packed because so many people, many anonymously, had been helped by his father. The Eucharist is so meant to change us that we burst through the doors of the church and then go out and really love people. Not just a little, but to this level. St. John begins his whole series of chapters on the Last Supper by saying this: Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. The translation in English is normally end. And when we hear that, we think to the end of his earthly life, which is true. While there was still sand in the hourglass of his earthly life, he was constantly loving. True. But what the real Greek means is he loved them to the extreme. He loved them to the possible limit of love, which is infinite. He loved them that much. He loved them with everything he could. That's ultimately the transformation God wants to do, little by little, changing us act by act, communion by communion, to become more and more like him whom we eat. As we get ready for Mass, let us prepare in this way. St. John Vianney, patron saint of priests, would say about some of his parishioners, if only they would receive Holy Communion more often and a little better, they could become saints. And these were simple, ordinary people in southeastern France, without much. If only they received Holy Communion more frequently and a little better, they could become saints. Because in Holy Communion, we receive him who is holy, holy, holy. And he transforms us from within to become more and more like him. When you come up to receive Holy Communion today, ask him for that. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.